Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children, of entering another day knowing your forgiveness in Christ, having the peace that comes with that. And we thank you for making us part of what you're doing in this world, that you have given us the wonderful privilege of being part of your kingdom work to redeem fallen humanity back to you. Thank you for placing us in our culture at this time, where we know you want us to meet its challenges and reach those that you love with the gospel. We pray that these few minutes we'd spend together looking at our culture and what it means to be a thinking Christian, thinks theologically and biblically, that it would be a useful time, that you'd use it for your glory, to increase our understanding of the importance of theology in our lives and in our culture. We commit this time to you and pray you'd use it for that end, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I want to continue now looking at what it means to be a Christian in our culture. I'm going to continue with what we started last week. I didn't initially intend to do this, but I feel like we need to make sure we establish the importance of theology and just exactly what that is and what it means as Christians in our culture. And so we're going to continue with an apology for theology today. And then hopefully next week we will get to basic worldview issues. How people see the world and reality and truth in our culture, and compare that to a biblical worldview. Listen to this quotation from the inside CD jacket of a CD of a man named Seal, who is a very popular singer today. He says in there, "One of the most popular questions people seem to ask is, why don't you print out your lyrics on the album? Well, the answer to that is quite often, my songs mean one thing to me and another to the listener. But that's okay, because I think it's the general vibe of what I'm saying that is important and not the exact literal translation. I guess what I'm saying is that the song is always larger in the listener's mind, because with it they attach imagery which is relative to their own personal experience. Listen, so it's your perception of what I'm saying, rather than what I'm actually saying, that is the key." Isn't that interesting? That he writes songs, he uses words to write songs, but in the final analysis, it's not really what he writes or what he intends when he writes a song that's important. It's what the listener pulls out of it, what the listener it takes from it and joins to his own personal experience and derives from it. So the question of what did he mean by this is pretty irrelevant from that perspective, isn't it? Pretty interesting. Glad that's not a phenomenon in the church. You're aware of the show that came and went rather quickly, much to the surprise of its producers, Nothing Sacred. It was a show about a priest, and it was very controversial when it hit the airwaves. The Catholic Church was quite upset with it. Well, its producer says this about Father Ray, who was the protagonist in the television show Nothing Sacred. "Father Ray lives more in the gray," said Anderson. "And to me, that's really what it's about. We all have to follow our own calling, our own soul, our own conscience. That's truly, in my opinion, what is truly holy. Following your own opinion, your own conscience, and your own soul." So it's in our culture. It's also creeping into the church, this idea, and I would say far more than creeping. Listen to this quotation by the new University of Chicago chaplain. "Bowden refuses to proselytize. I never try to get students to believe what I believe or what I think is best for them, but to help them journey toward the only correct place for them to be." And she stresses integrity. When some students tell her they've constructed their own set of beliefs, she puts them to this test. Is it just? Is your spiritual choice just? The challenge I give to students is the primary test for religion. That is, it's not about feeling good about yourself. It's about being good. And that means doing good. So if your spiritual definitions you derive end up having you be a good person. That's all that really matters. We go on. Recently, there was a meeting for the Society for Buddhist Christian Studies. People who claim to be Christians and Buddhists coming together and trying to merge their ideas, which is very interesting because you really couldn't get two more contradictory ways of looking at God and reality in the world in Buddhism and Christianity. But nevertheless, they think this quest is possible. And one of the Buddhist priests says, when you meditate, Christians call it prayer, do not try to get anywhere. Because once you think you've gotten there, this is a very dangerous place to be. He goes on to say, those who are Christians worship the triune God. Those who are Buddhists venerate the triple jewel. I ask you to put yourself in the presence of those two energies. The real difference is that Christians pray or meditate to contact a God out there, while Buddhists seek to find the universal but impersonal spirit that they believe is in every living being. For example, at the end of the meditation led by Nishruma, the group read the Buddhist Heart Sutra, which says in part, form is no other than emptiness, emptiness no other than form. Far beyond all such delusion, nirvana is already here. And this person, as I referred to last week, still, this woman considers herself an Episcopal priest. She's an ordained Episcopal priest, but also a Buddhist priest as well. She says, I felt the cosmic Christ light my heart like a giant match. I went on to become a Zen priest, but I'm also nourished by the Eucharist. I believe our spiritualities can have two roots. Are you seeing what's going on here? I'll just read a couple more interesting but brief quotations. This also from the Trib. Unitarian congregation not too far from here says, when yuppies join his thriving congregation, Reverend Forrest Church, that's really his name, tells them to forget about dogma, roll up their sleeves, and look out for others. He says, we have to let go of things that won't save us. Health fails, knowledge fails, money can't save us, fame can't save us. What can save us is the lifeline that connects our hearts to others. Ultimately, there is no salvation apart from our neighbors. Okay, I could read a lot more quote. Listen to this quotation. In 1905, a man named William Borden, an incredible saint and martyr, died when he was 27. And there were memorial services around the world for him when he had died. He was very involved with the YMCA and missionary to China. Died on the mission field. And when he was attending Yale University, he went to Princeton and Yale, and he was a millionaire, and he gave his fortune away. By the time he died at the age of 27, he had nothing left. Listen to what he says when he's attending Yale in 1910. He wrote this this letter in 1910. And he says, much more serious is the general agnostic atmosphere pervading everything and deadening all convictions, those as to sin and truth included. In line with this, a broad spirit of tolerance is insisted upon, especially in matters of religion. And any and all are branded as narrow who dare think otherwise. That word narrow is one of Satan's deadliest weapons, it seems to me. For most people would apparently rather be shot than called narrow. Thus, it is even as Christ predicted. The broad way to destruction is thronged, but few are climbing the narrow way that leads to life. When we come to distinctively Christian and religious matters, the situation is even worse. Practically everyone believes that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors, etc., etc. Even earnest Christians seem to feel that it doesn't matter. The New Testament fares little better than the Old at the hands of the critics, and the supernatural is expunged from both. And against all this, scarcely a voice of any authority is raised in protest from within the ranks. And he goes on. It's an amazing letter he wrote to a friend in 1910. Amazingly prophetic. Imagine if William Borden were alive today and he saw the relativism of our culture, a time that really doesn't think words have any meaning in them apart from what you give them. if he read these newspaper articles and clippings that I had just read, what would he think now if in 1910 he saw the seeds of this being sown at Yale University? What's going on here? What do you see going on in all of these things I've read? What's fundamentally at work here? Again, as we said last week, human beings at the very center of the quest for reality and truth. Not revelation from God, but human beings now are the ultimate determiners of truth and reality. Anything else you want to point out that you see in those? Sure. They don't want reality. Anybody else want to make any observations about this cultural shift? Yeah. That interesting. There is no reality, only perception. We can't get at it, can we? Even if it exists, we can't get at it. But it doesn't even exist. So the quest is ridiculous. Right. Okay. There is no enduring truth. Okay. Okay. Excellent. I want to continue to emphasize the necessity of a good grasp of this idea that as Christians we do believe that the truth is out there and that it's accessible, that God has made it accessible to us, and that it's vitally important. One of the most radical claims Christians make today is that it really matters what you believe. It really matters. Life is not just a matter of being a good person, doing good things, not hurting anyone else. It matters for eternity what you believe. Profound, eternal issues that are determined by inward beliefs. It really matters. Christians believe that what you believe ends up finding itself in your behavior. You can't make a distinction between those two. What you believe ends up being what you do. I know someone who is an avowed atheist, but he lives a very Christian ethic, and I call him a hypocrite all the time. I say, you believe in survival of the fittest, that I'm nothing but an animal made up of molecules, and life is all about survival of the fittest, yet you're generous. You take someone like me, and you give me things, and you're nice, and you're kind, and you give, and you're gracious. That defies your worldview. You're a hypocrite. Be consistent with your worldview and really live survival of the fittest. Stomp on the weaker ones, but you help them. Be consistent with your worldview. And that's what we need to challenge people who don't believe people are creating the image of God to do. And they won't like the results of that because they sense the Christian ethic is the right way, whether they have an authority for that Christian ethic or not. So let's look. Let's go through Scripture and look at the importance of knowing what we believe, of theology, of having a good, sound theology. Theology has such a bad reputation and it scares people and people find it irrelevant. But let's look at it. What is theology? It's learning about God. What's He like? How does He operate in the world? What's He all about? That's what theology is. And if you're a Christian, you need to take seriously responsibility to be a good theologian, to be about that process of understanding who God is and how He works. All right. Christianity is pretty simple, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all of what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? Well, what does that mean? Our culture would define love as simply tolerance. And to expect someone to change their behavior is unloving and intolerant and bigoted. So we need to be careful about the way we define love. Well, what does it mean to love God? Well, let's look. Let's briefly skim over some passages that tell us. Well, according to the Bible, God is a God of truth. He is truth. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is truth. Romans 15, 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarch. God the Father is the God of truth. When we think of God, we need to think of truth. He is truth. God the Father, God the Son, John 14, 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Is it just what you make it? Can we have a private truth that you invent on your own? Or do we need to appeal to the God who is truth to find this? Matthew 22, 16, the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus say, Teacher, we know you're a mighty man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the way of truth. They even recognize that truth is a foundation. God the Holy Spirit. In John 15, 26, when the Counselor comes, who I am sent to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. John 16, 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. There really is truth out there. Accessible to us, that we can find that God has provided for us, He even aids the process of understanding it. Well, if God, the triune God of Scripture, is the God of truth, then our love for truth is part of glorifying Him and part of knowing Him. We can't honor and worship the God of truth unless we care enough about His truth to seek it. And if you've disengaged your mind in this process, you're missing a primary way God reveals Himself to us. In His truth that we understand with our minds. Christians are thinking people. Anti-intellectualism is anti-Christian. Now, it's also applied in the greatest commandment that Jesus gives when He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Jesus adds mind there. Do you realize that? He's quoting probably the most familiar passage to Jews. But He adds mind to this. The mind is important. If you're not actively engaging your mind to learn and understand God and His ways as He has revealed Himself to us, you're not fully loving God. And that's the point I tried to make last week, that knowing and loving are associated with one another. We can't just say, let me just love God without knowing about Him. The two go together. Now, obviously, head knowledge alone is not what God's after. What we know in our heads must find its way into our heart and eventually our hands and our feet and our obedience. But it starts with the mind, with what we believe to be true, and then we live out of that. Isaiah says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Absolutely. What is in our mind must never stay there. It must find its way into our heart and our hands and our feet. But when it doesn't find its way there, we should not say that the quest for truth is inappropriate. The lack of applying it to the inappropriate thing, but not the quest for truth. Romans 12:2. How are we transformed? How is our behavior and our lifestyle transformed? By the renewing of our minds. Yes? Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see the connection that Christians must be thinking people, good theologians who think about these things. Okay, to love God, to worship God, to honor Him, you must be preoccupied with Him, with knowing Him, with understanding what He's like and what He's about and His mind and His heart. And that's what we find in Scripture. We need to be people who understand the Word of God. Okay, so loving God, understanding God, obeying Him, worshiping, honoring Him is all wrapped up in knowing Him. But the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, the second part is drastically connected to that as well. How do you love people? What does it mean to love people? C.S. Lewis says people don't really want love, they want kindness. A grandfatherly kindness that just gives gifts when they want them and lets them go on like they would otherwise. Now I realize all grandparents aren't like that. Some bring down the hammer sometimes too. But love is not just kindness and not just tolerance. It involves truth. It's never separated from that. For fellow believers, James 1:18, God chose us to give birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all He created. Jesus says in John 8, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then, what? What's wrapped up in being a disciple? You will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Jesus prayed to the Father in that incredible passage where he's pleading with the Father for the unity of His people. That the world will know them by their unity. And what does He want that unity to be based on in John 17? He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's what he says. The unity of the body of Christ is founded and centered on the truth of God. Our minds need to be renewed by the truth of Scripture so that our characters and lives might be more transformed to reflect Christ-likeness. Again, Romans 12:2, transformed by the renewing of your minds. Jesus is always saying, don't you know? People are confused. He says, haven't you read? Can you imagine? Jesus would go to Pharisees and they'd ask Him a question and He would answer by saying, haven't you read the Bible? The most learned scholars of the day, and He'd say, haven't you read the Bible? Of course I've read the Bible. I have my PhD in the Old Testament. But He appeals to, you should know this. What you know is important. The Great Commission has an incredibly strong teaching element, and it's amazing how often you hear the Great Commission, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And people stop quoting that. It's half of the Great Commission. What's the other half? And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission is about teaching. The second part of it is teaching. Grounding people in the Word of God, in understanding who God is. We're told to obey everything Jesus taught. So we need to understand what Jesus taught if we're going to obey. We need to understand, believe, and obey everything Jesus taught. That's what it means to be a disciple. We need to be about the task of understanding before we can believe and before we can obey. Folks, every individual's relationship to the truth has eternal consequences. You really believe that? Eternal consequences. It really matters what you believe. That eternal consequences. If you don't think that Darwinism, survival of the fittest, people are just animals, had anything to do with 6 million Jews going up a chimney. You're missing a huge point here, that what you believe about human beings really ends up affecting how you treat them. And if you don't think that survival of the fittest and Darwinism is a fundamental reason for the millions of abortions that happen every year, you're missing a point that belief affects how you live. It really matters what you believe. Belief is the fundamental starting point of everything else. We need to be very careful that we guard this reality. When you wanted to get Jesus or Paul mad, suppress the truth. Think of example after example. What really got him ticked off is when people distorted the truth. Especially the shepherds, when they distorted the truth. That's when Paul, and Jesus especially, reserved their most harsh language. We all became Christians through the truth. Okay, so to believers, to unbelievers, one of the most loving things you can do is tell them the truth. That's love. Not just a kind tolerance, but love involves the truth. It really matters what you believe. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, Paul says about the pagans in Romans 1. Then, coming of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians, he says, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceive those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. I hope I've made my point. Still, many people shy away from theology, saying, it's too impractical, it's too theoretical, it's too intellectual. And that's can never be true. Good theology should always end up in good doxology. It's really hard to draw when you're right up. Good theology always ends up in good doxology. What's doxology? Well, you know, it's praise God from. It's worship. Thinking rightly about God always ends up making us hit our knees. I said last week that look at the epistles in the New Testament. They begin with a really solid theological foundation, and then they end up going into practical real life. And look at Romans. Beautiful example. 1 through 11 is solid theology. And then in chapter 12, he turns the focus and says, okay, therefore, in light of that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take all this stuff we believe and apply it to your life. And you know what's sandwiched in between all that great theology and that good practical living instruction? You know what's there right in between chapter 11 and 12? Turn there. Paul gives an 11-chapter theology lesson. And at the end, what does he do? Fall asleep? Say, is this going to be on the test? No, he breaks into worship. Look at 11, verse 33. He finishes this profound, deep theology lesson, and what does he do? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who has ever given to God, that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Do any of you have a section heading on that? What does it say? Doxology. You come to this incredible theology lesson, you bring it to a conclusion, and you worship God. You hit your knees. That's what learning about God should cause us to do. Worship. And obedience. Good theology always ends in good doxology. And good. I'm throwing big words at you. Good orthodoxy You know what orthodoxy means? What's an orthodontist do? Straightens your teeth. Ortho, right, correct, belief, equals good. Oh, yeah. Equals good orthopraxy. Anybody have any idea what orthopraxy might be? Practice, right? Practice. These are... You can't separate theology and worship. You can't separate orthodoxy and orthopraxy. They have to go together. You know, it's really interesting. I love hymns, and I always infiltrate my classes with hymns. And at first the students are like, ah, come on. But by the end of the semester, they love it. And you should read my class reviews at the end. It's always, I love the hymns. Can't believe how great they are. And one of the things they have to get over to get to that point is this. They say, I don't like hymns because that's not how I talk. I don't talk like that. And for me to really worship, I have to just talk right from how I talk. I can't use any words I'm not really sure about. What does that show right there? Okay. I can't learn and worship at the same time. All I can do is put it on cruise control if I'm going to worship. Worship is just... Wow. But some of my most profound times of worship are when I'm reading the Bible and I say, that's what happens. You come to a new awareness of God and it's just staggering. And it causes you to worship Him and fall at His feet. That's good theology. That's what theology is about. Orthodoxy equals orthopraxy. And good theology equals good doxology. Worship and obedience are all founded in good theology. We can't do one without the other. It's intensely practical. Thinking is meant to be the basis for feeling and doing, knowing and living. Okay. Paul came and he said, I want to talk. You've been worshiping an unknown God. I want to tell you about it. I want to let you know what He's like. He's known. We can know Him. He's revealed Himself to us. That's what Christians have to be about. Revealing the unknown God of our culture as the known God of the Scriptures.
It's running close to the end, and you haven't given us any time.
Go, Doc. What do you got?
I believe in truth, absolute truth, and that's so you and I agree with that. But my apprehension of that truth is very different. You and I could not agree on what is true. My father-in-law, agree on what is true. Mm-hmm. We both agree on the Bible. We both believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But his understanding of what true was is very different from mine. Mm-hmm. For example, I remember once as prayer meeting, when we got down on our knees in a cottage prayer meeting, and everyone was expected to pray, and I began my prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. Is that right? That's the appropriate. Later on the way home, my father-in-law said, you don't pray that prayer. That belongs to a different dispensation. The Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennium. Mm-hmm. But we both started from the same place. And I think that's something I
Kind of went through this last week as well, that there are some folks, like these people you're referring to, that get things so buttoned down. Now, brethrenism is particularly, which many of you are out of, my time here is my first exposure to brethrenism, is sort of a pocket of the church that it, in some ways is still really trying to find truth you can die for in places that are more ambiguous than the Bible is, are less ambiguous than the Bible is. Now, this, some of you may have this book. This represents what I'm talking about. This is, the title of this book is very modestly titled, The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World. That's the title of this book. And as you can see, my mother has very carefully studied it and underlined things in red. The greatest book on dispensational truth in the world. Right, and that's what you're talking about. And I, in my opinion, some of the charts in here might be a little off in some ways. And I hear what you're saying, Doc. But my purpose in these weeks is to get ourselves to see the bigger picture of what's going on. And although some of our backgrounds come from here, we need to realize that this is a very small minority in the church, and especially in our culture. Our culture is represented by the Oprah clip last week. If God doesn't care what you call it. Call it love, call it energy, call it whatever you want. But in this continuum of people who are so rigid on minor issues that aren't as clear as they may like them to be in Scripture, and the bigger picture, we need to realize that we live in a world that's totally cashed in on the idea of finding it at all. And though some pockets of the church may say that truth is far more easily accessible than it really is, and there is more exacting truth in the Bible than there really is, we need to realize that we're part of a broader culture and the broader church that's cashed in on this idea at all of finding it. That it's even out there at all. Or that it's accessible. So although I agree with you, I think it's important to see ourselves as part of a culture that has no view of truth. Absolutely. Fundamental issue. Pilate said, "What is truth?" And that's what our culture's saying to us today. What is truth? Come on. It's all up to your own interpretation. You can't get anywhere. Doc. Thank you. It really matters what you believe eternally. Truth can be found. It's accessible. The truth is out there. Let me give Spurgeon the last word. Knowledge paints the portrait of Jesus. And when we see that portrait, we love Him. We cannot love a Christ whom we do not know. If we know but little of His excellencies, what He has done for us, what He is doing now, we cannot love Him much. But the more we know Him, the more we shall love Him. Father, help us to love You with our minds, and not just with a vague sentimentality. Lord, we live in a culture that scoffs at the idea that there is a truth out there to be found. Scoffs at the idea that even if it were there, we couldn't get to it. Lord, help us to be bold people of conviction like we see in the New Testament church, people whose lives have been so transformed by the gospel that they would spend their whole lives and even die for what these things they believe meant. Lord, I believe this world's dying for people of conviction. And we've turned into whimpering, sniveling people who are afraid to impose when we have the answers to all of the problems that so plague the dear people in our culture. Help us to be people of conviction, people who really believe it matters what you believe. And Father, in the process, help us to love You more accurately as we seek the truth and worship You with all of our being. Thank You, Father, for the truth, that You are truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.